Revelation chapter 2, and I'll be reading verses 1 through 7 as we consider a message on the church at Ephesus. Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them who are evil. And thou hast tried them who say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars. And hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from where thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first work, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy lampstand out of its place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Shall we pray? Loving Father, that you may bless the reading of the Word of God and the ministry of it this morning, that your Holy Spirit may teach it to our hearts and bring those things to our attention which we most are needful to hear. And we give thanks to you, our Father, in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, here we have the church at Ephesus. As we begin our study through the book of Revelation, we want to especially take each one of these seven churches which are mentioned here and speak to them as to why the letter of Revelation was sent unto these seven churches. And we find that there was a special message which John, of course, received that he was to give to these seven churches. Now, we might say, well, why just these seven churches that are mentioned? And it is generally concluded that these seven churches are representative churches. That is, as the book of Revelation is a book of prophecy, and as the book of Revelation is a book of things to come, as well as those things that were present and things that are, we find that they speak not only to that particular age to which this letter was written, but also to us as well, for we find that these churches in many ways represent churches today. And you will find churches very similar to the description that I've given here to each one of these today. And not only are they representative of churches today, but we may say they're also progressively representative of the church at the end of the age. For we know at the end of the age, the church at Laodicea seems to represent a period of time wherein the church of Jesus Christ has become lukewarm and is not as zealous for the Lord and as fervent for the Lord. And so, in many respects, as we go through these seven churches, you will see various aspects of our society today, and especially the churches. So we'd like to begin with this first church, the church at Ephesus. And the first thing that we see is that this letter was written unto Ephesus. It is the very first of the churches which is spoken to. As John receives this revelation and gives it to these seven churches, this is the first church. And so here is, in that sense, the letter was at first to be given unto them. So first of all, in verse 1, unto the angel of the church at Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Now, the word angel is employed here, but it doesn't always mean an angelic being. The word angel sometimes means messenger. In fact, the Greek of the word angel means messenger. So just as angels were sent at different periods of time in biblical history as messengers of God, and of course perhaps the most famous one, if we can say that, is the angel which came to Mary and announced the conception, that she would have a child. And that very message came by an angel. And, of course, she was to bear the Christ child. She was to bear the Savior. So messengers, angels, often brought messages. Now, the question is this an angel that is bringing the message here to this church? Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus. It is generally concluded that the word angel here means messenger relating to the pastor of the church of Ephesus. As obviously, angels don't preach in churches. Most of us are just mere mortals who preach in churches. I would say that I am not an angel in any stretch of the imagination. But a messenger, God has given me a message to give, and so that is what I do. Unto the angel or messenger of the church of Ephesus, or if you will, pastor. And of course, this letter was to be taken unto each one of these churches. Would someone be reading the letter verbally in the church? And we would have to concur and say yes. Obviously, somebody would be reading. Would it be the pastor of the church, or would it be someone who was bringing the letter to the church? There's a little bit of confusion over that as to exactly just how that was kind of employed. But it may be that John sent the letter by someone, if you will, a messenger, or he might have delivered it to the pastor, and the pastor might have read it in the congregation. But ever how it might have been delivered, it is a message that was to be given unto the church at Ephesus. And so, as God meant for his word to be given, and we should not forget that this is a direct revelation of God to man, that otherwise man would not know, save God give it. And that is, if you will, a kind of a simplistic, but as succinct definition as we need to give of what revelation is. What inspired revelation is. It is revelation that God gives to man that otherwise man would not have unless God gives it. And so inspired revelation is from God. And this was from God. And we find that John was to write then these things unto the angel of the church of Ephesus, unto the church of Ephesus. This is what I want you to write, John. These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand. Who held the seven stars in his right hand but Jesus? He is the one who walked in the midst of the seven golden lampstands and held the seven stars, as it were. And the explanation of them is given in verse 20 of the previous chapter. Look at verse chapter 1, verse 20. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, i.e., as I have said and explained, pastors. And the seven lampstands which thou sawest are the seven churches. So the seven stars, the pastors, the seven lampstand are the seven churches. We know that the pastor isn't the church. The church is made up of people whom God has called unto himself. An ecclesia, a called out assembly. You are a called out assembly. God has called you unto himself. And you meet here because you are in this local area. You have chosen to meet with other believers. And today is the Lord's Day, and we come together to meet. And yes, the early New Testament church was meeting very similarly. They met to read the Word of God. They met to sing the Psalms. They met to pray. To sing, to preach, and to pray. These are the things that the church does. And is what is involved in our fellowship together. And so unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, Jesus Christ himself, the seven star who walketh in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. So the imagery is Christ is walking in the midst of the church, the churches, that he holds the pastors and the churches in his embrace, in his fellowship. Jesus Christ, the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith. He is the one who holds our being. And so the letter to the church at Ephesus was written unto the pastors, unto the congregation, because Jesus is the one who is the author and finisher of our faith. In verse 2, he says, I know thy works and thy labor. And so we find that the church of Ephesus is a church of some prominence. It was near the coast, of course, and we find as the Aegean Sea is just off the coast there, it became a very important city. It became a city of great not only commerce, but a lot of people coming through, as it were, to trade and to commute from one place to another, as well as to live and to do the normal things that people do in cities and in major locations. And we find one of the things that was located there at Ephesus was the Temple of Artemis. Oh, you might know it as the Temple of Diana. She was a goddess, and so it was also a temple of idolatry. And, of course, Paul preached at Ephesus. And we find that Timothy preached at Ephesus. And, of course, John has preached at Ephesus. And so we find that the preaching of the Word of God is confronted with many obstacles. We confront idolatry in many of the places where we preach the Word of God. And in Ephesus, idolatry was a very prominent part of the kind of the commerce and everyday life, the culture, if you will, of the people. We live in a culture-driven society. And today, you look at the culture around us, and you can see that the culture is very defining in relationship to people. Sometimes it defines what they believe. Sometimes it defines how they live. It defines whether or not they are involved in many ways in communities and, yes, even churches. And so the Temple of Artemis was a place that was well known. In fact, it was called one of the seven wonders of the world at that time, in the old world. along with Babylon's hanging gardens and the great pyramids of Egypt and the Colossus of Rhodes and various other well-known artifacts and creations at the time. And so this was a temple of worship. And so the letter was written some 43 years after the Apostle Paul had gone to Ephesus. The Apostle Paul went there somewhere around 53 A.D. and he preached against this idolatrous practice in Ephesus at the Temple of Artemis or the Temple of Diana. And of course it got him into a great deal of trouble. And he found that he had many persecutions because of that. And the silversmiths, of course, at that time, the local craftspeople, if you will, who made their living by the various things that people wanted and people loved to do. And we find this going on today, of course. The things that people want, the things that people love to do, people make them or they provide services for them. And the silversmiths provided idols, small items, which represented the temple of Diana and the worship of her as a goddess. And so Paul got into some trouble over that and created quite a stir, if you will, in Ephesus concerning that. And so there were these various things that were going on. Christ is involved in the church. We live in the midst of the world, between light and darkness. The darkness is in the world. The light is supposed to be in the church. And the church is supposed to represent the life and ministry and gospel of Jesus Christ, the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. And so the church was to receive this message. The commendation that he gives here, as we see in verse 2, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience and how thou canst not bear them who are evil. And thou hast tried them who say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. And so here is the commendation that that the Lord God gives to the church at Ephesus. He says, you're doing a great job in the area of defending the faith. In fact, you're doing so good at defending the faith that you rebuke people who are false teachers in your midst, who may be somehow trying to make inroads into the church and to erode the doctrine of Jesus Christ. And of course, we do need to be very careful about that, don't we? That is something that's so important, is the doctrine, what we teach. If we become nothing much more than a social organization that does not believe anything or stand for anything, then very soon the foundation of the gospel of Christ will be eroded and there will be no true message of Christ preached. And, of course, we must stand against that. The church at Ephesus was doing very well at doing that. He says, I know thy labor and thy patience. They were hardworking people in the sense that they were not going to allow any to slip into their midst and to destroy the work that God had established. They had patience or endurance, as it were, in the work of the ministry, which we are to have. We are to keep on keeping on, as it were, and we are to never give up, but to strive to prove ourselves as those who love the Lord and serve Him. And it says, and how thou canst not bear them who are evil. We find that living between light and darkness, we find that evil always wants to come in some way or another. And to stand against evil, well, the idolatrous practices of the Temple of Artemis where there were temple prostitutes and where there were things that were going on which were unholy and not right and immoral, then certainly this was standing against evil. And do we have anything to stand against today in the world? There seems to be a lot of evil that is getting closer and closer to the church. And we find that in some ways we say, what has the church turned into since it has morphed into something other than what the gospel of Christ represents? And evil always seeks to undo the good. There are those who would call evil good and good evil. And we find that going on even in our culture today. So they stood against these things as best they could, and they were doing a good job. And thou hast tried them who say they are apostles. Well, remember, this is during the apostolic age. This is during that period of time when the 12 apostles were doing their work. Yes, this was at the end, pretty much the end of the apostolic age, we might say. John is in his later years. He's been exiled to the Isle of Patmos. Most of the apostles, if not all of them, have been martyred by this time. And John is at the last, if you will. But the church at Ephesus were true to God, and they were trying to maintain the purity of the gospel. And they would not allow any to say they were apostles. They were sent of God, as the word apostle, apostolos, means sent. They were very careful to scrutinize those or try those in the sense of trying to see if they were really of God or not. They were careful to do that. And that's all this means here. They were trying those who would come. They were testing them. They were seeking to prove what they were saying. Does it line up with the scriptures? Is it true to the word of God? Is this what we know the gospel is? Is this the kind of life and principle we are to live under the character of Christ? So they would test the teacher who was trying to teach, and they would, those who were not of God, they would reject. And it says, who say they are apostles and are not, and has found them liars, untruthful, and not true to the word of God. So the commendation was a very good commendation as we think about that. And we all certainly ought to seek to have such a commendation in our own lives when it comes to being true to God and His Word and to the kind of patience that or endurance that we ought to have for the Lord Jesus Christ. The third area that he mentions here is not quite as commendable. In fact, it's as a rebuke as we read into verse 4. But verse 3, and has borne and has patience, and for my sake has labored and has not fainted. And so they persevered. And that is, of course, what we are to do. But then in verse 4, he says, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Here is the rebuke, if you will, that comes. And each one of these churches received something very similar along these lines, perhaps except for one. But he says, you need to repair or repent concerning one thing in the church at Ephesus. And he says, you have left your first love. Now, when we speak about this, I suppose this might be difficult for us to understand right off the top, so to speak. Because when we look at the commendation, we say, well, all of these things that they were doing so good, doesn't that mean that they love the Lord? Because they were being They were laboring faithfully for the work of the ministry. They were being patient or enduring in the work of the ministry. They were seeking to keep evil out of the way and not in the church at all. And so they were careful to, I suppose, we might say, discipline any who were in any way violating the true principles of Christianity. And they wouldn't allow false teachers in. Doesn't that mean that they love the Lord? And so when we consider that, probably most of us would say, yeah, that must mean that they love the Lord. Why does the Lord say that somehow they have lost that first love? Well, as I think about this, perhaps it's a little bit difficult for us to put into words. But the first love that we had when we first came to Christ is the first love that is so dear to us, we have to think back upon it a little bit and remember the way that we truly felt and the zeal for the Lord that we truly had. It wasn't a love out of spiritual growth, because spiritual growth takes some time. You have to grow in knowledge and various kinds of things that help you to become more mature. So it wasn't that kind of zeal. I suppose that maybe you have heard the recent tragedy of a young missionary who went to one of the islands. I was there off in India, maybe. And we find that he wanted to reach those people for Christ so bad that he threw caution to the wind and probably all common sense. And he was killed going to that island by the very native people that he wanted to reach for Christ. Of course, the modern day anthropologists say, well, they've been left alone for 60,000 years. We've got to leave them alone, kind of like a species of animal that needs to be preserved in a cage. But this young fellow, he was a believer. He had such a love for the Lord and a zeal for Christ that he, in a very real sense, kind of threw caution to the wind. He knew that it was going to be dangerous. And his love for God and to a desire to do something for the Lord was so great that he did not give proper heed to the caution that was given to him. And he died. Well, I don't know if that is the best example of first love to Christ. But certainly it plays a part in what we are saying about our first love for the Lord. It is a love which is most sensitive to our heart and most passionate to how we are living, that we are quite zealous in our first love for Christ. When we first come to the Lord, we might say we're kind of euphoric, where we have truly gained a sense of the forgiveness which God alone can give. And we want to tell others about it. We sometimes even perhaps become quite uncaring whether people want to hear it or not. We just tell them. And there is kind of a sense of joy that we have, which is above anything we've ever had before, and that also drives us in the expressions of our first love when we have come to Christ. And somehow the church at Ephesus had lost it. Sometimes we can do mechanical things. Sometimes we can do things which are objective very easily. Sometimes we can do, well, the British usually called it they had to do their duty. Sometimes we can do those things out of discipline and out of what we believe that we should do because we should do it, and it becomes ingrained within us. But that might not necessarily be the first love that we had in Christ. That might just be obligation. And the church of Ephesus was sometimes more representative in that, evidently, as the Lord looked at them. Let's go to the metaphor of the lampstand again. Somehow, when the Lord looked at their lampstand, and remember, the lampstand of the church is kind of like the light of Christ being shined forth. And if we can imagine that flame being lit, and it evidently was truly lit, but it did not have the same glow that it once had. Probably the example of this would be the old-fashioned kerosene lights. We'll kind of use that for an example, because most of us are probably familiar with those. And if you have a kerosene light, well, you've got to clean the chimney, right? Because the glass chimney gets smoked up. And you've got to trim the wick on the kerosene light, because if you don't trim it and keep a really nice cut, sharply cut wick, the light, as you light it, won't be as defined. It will be somehow kind of distorted. And you know, the other end of that is the chimney gets smoked, the lamp is not trimmed, and you get a lot of soot. You still have light, but it is not so good. And it doesn't smell so nice either. Is it possible for a church to still have a light, but it not smell so nice? That it is not as bright as it ought to, because it has not taken the precautions to maintain its first love for Christ. It has the obligation, it has the discipline, it has the duty, it has all of those things that normally must be maintained to preserve things. But it had lost some of that brilliant glow for Christ that it once had. And this is the church at Ephesus. That is the first love that was lost. And, of course, he takes them to account for this. And, of course, it is, when we think of the love of Christ, it is the love of God that they were missing in their first love. The agape love, if you will. The love which is most pure and self-sacrificing and giving. And, you know, this young fellow who went to the island, even though it might have been very foolhardy for him to do that, knowing that he would probably get into a lot of trouble by doing it, it showed self-sacrificing love, which probably most people would not do, just because of the danger involved. But in one of his journals he even wrote, he said, "Don't be mad at God, and try not to be mad at me for going, that I'm doing this, and even if I get killed." You know, he even said that in his journal. His love was so emphasized in his passionate feel for God that he could not help but do it. Well, here is the church at Ephesus. He exhorts them. So the last thing that Jesus wants the church to know is that they can be restored. Their light can be fully restored, even though there is some dimness to it right now. and that the Lord is not pleased with that. But he says in verse 5, "Remember therefore from where thou art fallen and repent." God is always ready to hear our cry. What is repentance? Well, when we think about repentance, Spurgeon once said that repentance is the fruits of regeneration. To be regenerated, to really to be born again of God, repentance is its fruit. Repentance is not necessarily salvation itself, but it is the fruits of it. God is the one who gives salvation. We repent. So here we find that repentance is recommended by the Lord. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen. Remember that you have left your first love. Think back, consider how you are now living, and remember, he says, and repent. We can, you know, that might bring us to the question, well, how do I get my first love back? How do I do that? And it seems as simple as it is complex. You know, in our minds, we get very confused. We make everything so complex. And we do not even know how to get over the smallest of disappointments sometimes. But for the Lord and what he tells us to do, it is a simple procedure. One of simply coming to the Lord and confessing before him. And being restored once again in our love for the Lord. And that is the beginning point, of course. And it will take a great deal of effort to maintain that love for God that he wants us to have. And he wanted for the church at Ephesus to have. But he says, remember, repentance is the beginning of your love for me. Therefore, repent. Do the first works. Do the first works. He says, repent. Do that. So it doesn't have to be complicated when sometimes we find ourselves being too cold and without love for the Lord. And that it seems like our light is truly dimmed. He says, repent. Do the first works. That is the beginning thing. Or else I will come unto thee quickly and remove thy lampstand. So here he tells them the end result without repentance is that the light will go out completely. You know, it's kind of like the kerosene light. If you left it untrimmed, if you left it unattended to, it would become practically useless. And you would have to cast it aside because it would be just too bad to use without any true effectiveness for you. And that is what the Lord says. A church that will not have a love for me, a church that will not maintain that love for Christ and desire to serve and zealousness of faith, that church will, if you will not maintain it, eventually the church will die. It will become useless for Christ. The lampstand will go out. And unfortunately in New England, we've seen a lot of churches close and their light go out for various reasons. You might say, well, the congregation got too old and they couldn't maintain the work any longer. But that may be true. But it seems that the real reason is what he gives here. As long as the congregation is maintaining kind of the necessities of things, it functions. But without love for Christ, it will eventually fail. And so he rebukes them and he exhorts them and he shows them how to repair their way before the Lord. In Verse 6 is kind of like one of those confusing verses, you might say. He says, "But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." It's kind of like a closing remark, which is to give them a little bit of a positive thing to consider. And he talks about the Nicolaitans. And this group, even though it doesn't have a lot of definition, isn't defined very well, it is generally considered that they were a group in error in the church, as well as perhaps a group that was teaching falsely. And because of that, this group, the schism that had come up in the day, Christ says, "I'm glad you are standing against these, because this group really is not good and will be the death knell of your church, so to speak, if you allow that to continue." And he said that he also hated them. He also had a dislike for them because of their doctrine. So we find that he gives them this positive remark and then closes by saying, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." The Spirit of God, of course, is the one revelator which is given to us, which remains. Through the Spirit of God, we find that the revelation is given. Through the Spirit of God, the heart is filled with a desire to serve Christ, even at the new birth. And through the Spirit of God, we find that to be filled with the Spirit and to be given over to the Spirit's work, then we truly do those things which are honoring to God. And it takes the work of the Spirit of God to get us to hear. God the Spirit must speak to us. And so this is kind of like the telling thing about the people of God. He that hath an ear, well, of course we all have ears, but do you have an ear to hear the Spirit of God? You may know people who have gone to church all their life and it seems like they have not moved from one thing that they believe, and they haven't come to Christ as yet. They have perhaps become good traditional Christians, but as far as being truly born-again Christians, they have not yet come, only because they have not had ears to hear the Spirit of God. See, the Spirit speaketh to us. So the Spirit saith unto the churches, "To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." Who are the overcomers? But those who have come to Christ and have overcome the world. We sing the song, "Faith is the victory that overcomes the world." And as far as the stanza is concerned, it is true to us as being believers. The faith which we have in Christ. "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves." God's grace saves us through faith. And faith overcomes the world. And those who are overcomers are promised. They are promised to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. They are promised to be with the Lord. I think these closing comments are a good reminder to us, to the church at Ephesus, because they, like us as well, needed to be reminded that God has promised us some things that we need to be true to. That his love, wherein he has loved us, is a love which has brought us unto himself. God commendeth his love toward us, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so we find that Christ is the one who has brought unto us eternal life. And so we also need to remember this great love that Christ has exhibited for us, manifest for us, and we need to love as well with that love, that first love. And so the church at Ephesus was spoken to in a very practical way, but admonished in a very personal way as well. And, of course, we need that same encouragement in our walk of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in Christ. Shall we pray? Loving Father, we thank you that your word is true. Lord, we humbly submit to it and recognize, Lord, that we, each one, need to repent and turn to you in first love whenever we find ourselves in any sense diminished from that love of God. I pray, Father, that you will encourage us to take these simple steps any time that we sense that we are not right with you. I pray, Father, for your blessing this day. Encourage us in our walk of faith and our labor of love for you and our patience of hope in Christ unto his coming again. In Jesus' name, amen.